Would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. If you're using the Bible there at your chair, you'll find that it's on page 795. So we continue to study through this book. We're at Zechariah chapter 7. And I will be reading verses 1 through 14, which is the entire chapter. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for sin? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her in the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of our God stands forever. Amen. Two of my children are vegetarians. Actually, one is now a vegan. And because their mother recently had an episode with a suspicion that it may have been a mini stroke, they would like for us to change our diets, especially eliminating red meat. And of course, they're very well-meaning in their concern. But to stop eating all of the foods that I enjoy and increase my intake of green leafy vegetables to the point of having to drink them as a smoothie is almost more than I'm willing to do. Now, the reason they want us to do this is to decrease the risk of arterial sclerosis or hardening of the arteries, because of too much bad cholesterol that's found in fatty foods and building up plaque in our arteries. It tends to be a slow process that builds over the years, where the life-giving, oxygen-filled blood our body needs is slowly cut off, causing a sort of death to that part of the body deprived of the blood. The prophet Zechariah is giving a warning in our passage today to be aware of a kind of spiritual sclerosis that can cause a hardening of the life-giving flow from the Holy Spirit of the gospel of grace through the Word of God. Our spiritual bodies can shrivel up because of deprivation as well. The Lord, through His prophet, was calling His people through a rebuke to obedience and change. But that obedience and change wouldn't cut it off if it was simply going through the motions and outwardly doing what they thought was required of them. What the Lord desires is an obedience of the heart. He wants there to be a heart change out of love for Him. And what flows out of that love for God is a love for our neighbors. Here's the main idea. What the Lord desires through His rebukes isn't to harden our hearts, but to soften them and bring us to ongoing repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Lord desires through His rebukes isn't to harden our hearts, but to soften them and bring us to ongoing in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we have 4 points as we look at Zechariah chapter 7. First, God's rebuke against hollow religious actions. And we find that in verses 4-7. God's rebuke against hollow religious actions. Second, God's rebuke of moral bankruptcy. God's rebuke of moral bankruptcy. You see that in verses 8-10. Third, God's rebuke of diamond-hard hearts. God's rebuke of diamond-hard hearts. We see that in verses 11 and 12. And fourth, God's rebuke against spiritual deafness, which leads to judgment and exile. God's rebuke against spiritual deafness, which leads to judgment and exile. We see that in verses 13 and 14. So as we've studied Zechariah over the course of the first 6 chapters, God's message through His prophet to His people, for the most part, has been to encourage and uplift them. God gave Zechariah 8 visions to remind the people of Israel not to give up, but to press on and keep going. Remember that there were about 50,000 Israelites who had returned to Jerusalem after being displaced and uprooted into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians 70 years previous. And God sent the Babylonians to punish His people for their chasing after other gods and disobeying His word. As Zechariah says in this very passage, they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they may not hear. The prophets that God sent over and over and over again to warn them, yet they made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words the Lord of hosts had sent. But 70 years had passed. So the grandchildren of those disobedient Jews had returned to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem and, more importantly, to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. They'd been discouraged, but Zechariah had told them the temple will be restored according to God's perfect timetable and that the Lord will build His kingdom. And here in chapter 7, though, the Lord gave Zechariah a sermon of rebuke to the people preached in the context of a particular practical theological problem. Look with me again at verse 1. In the 4th year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is Chislev. It's a very specific date that's given, and he mentions who was the Persian king at that time. And so this tells us that a span of 2 years had passed since the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And in that time, the people were about halfway to restoring the temple. It would take about 5 years altogether to complete it. Then in verses 2 to 3, we're introduced to two men in particular from Bethel, Sherezer and Regem-Melech, who were sent to seek counsel from the Lord through His priests and prophets. But counsel about what? See, 4 months before this, the people of Bethel had fasted, which was the fifth month of their calendar, to remember the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning of the exile, including the destruction of the temple. But the exile now had ended. Israel was returning to the land of promise. The temple was in the process of being restored and rebuilt. So their particular practical theological problem they were asking of the Lord was, do we really need to keep fasting to remember Jerusalem's destruction in the beginning of the exile? Now that the exile's over and the temple's been rebuilt, do we need to keep doing it? I'm sure that what they would have preferred was a simple yes or no answer. But they were answered by the prophet Zechariah, and he took the opportunity to preach a sermon. So the moral of that story is, be careful what you ask a preacher, because you will most likely get a longer answer than you want. And so, what Zechariah gives them isn't what they want to hear. It's a rebuke, not a congratulation, which is the last thing they expected. This brings us to the first point, God's rebuke against hollow religious actions. Look again at verses 4 through 7. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her in the south and the lowland were inhabited? The Lord speaks some stinging truths when He essentially asked them, who did you do this for? Though outwardly it seemed that they were doing something good, there was a deeper issue. Their religious actions over the course of 70 years, according to the Lord, had never been right from the very start. In the Old Testament scriptures, when people fasted from eating, it was normally done to say to the Lord, please forgive me, and to show your great need of Him. God gave this advice to the prophet Joel. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. But God sees beyond the exterior to the deepest part of the soul. And He asked them, when you fasted, who did you do it for? Because it certainly wasn't because of a longing for me. When you did without your bread, was it to seek a closer relationship with me, the bread of life? God was performing open heart surgery, which was exactly what they and what we need. Think about it. Think about how easy it is to come here and mouth the words to the hymns without giving a thought to what we're singing. Think about how we can recite the catechisms or passages of Scripture, and we don't think about what they're trying to teach us. Think about sitting and at least appearing like you're listening to the sermon, but your mind is 1,000 miles away. Think about who it is that you're focused on. That's God's rebuke against hollow religious actions. The second point is God's rebuke of moral bankruptcy. Look again at verses 8 through 10. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. There was a deeper issue even here. On the outside, it looked like these people were doing all the right things, but on the inside, there was a rotten core. Jesus quoted Leviticus 19:18 and said that the second greatest commandment was to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And that is at the heart of what Zechariah is saying here. This verse may also bring to your mind another verse, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Genuine Christianity isn't putting on a show. The outward expression of it should be evidence of an inward changed heart. And so Zechariah calls his people and us to genuine and ongoing repentance, and then to practice holding others more highly than ourselves. It means being generous with what God has given us and being compassionate with others. It means being patient with people and attentive to not only their needs, but to them as a person, as a fellow image bearer of God. The Apostle James summed it up well. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's God's rebuke of moral bankruptcy. The third point is God's rebuke of diamond hard hearts. Look again at verses 11 and 12. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. The word of God was being preached to them, and they were turning out to be no different than their fathers and grandfathers had been before them. God had sent His prophets to call them to repentance and faith, and they didn't want to hear anything about it. Their whole selves had turned away from the truth of God's word. I read one commentator, and he talked about how in those passages, it's anatomic. You have a shoulder turned away. You have a heart turned to diamond hardness, and you stop your ears up. I don't know who said it first, but the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It's a very true ism. The fundamental human problem is that our hearts are stone cold, or in this case, diamond hard, unless the Spirit of God changes it. But God's word clearly teaches that man also has the capacity to harden his own heart. Think about Pharaoh in Exodus. So a person can sing and pray and read and memorize the Bible and listen to all the sermons they can find. They can give generously and serve selflessly and still be lost forever because what they need is a new heart. So let me ask you, does the word of God go in one ear and out the other? Or does it penetrate and quicken your heart? Has God's word worked by His Spirit to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh by the gospel of grace? Again, the Apostle James said, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James doesn't mince words, does he? You see, Jesus physically died on a Roman cross and His own heart was punctured to cleanse you, to change and heal your heart of stone. the full penalty of sin that our guilty hearts deserve fell upon Him at Calvary. He died that we might live. He was condemned that we might be pardoned. So here's the question. Will you run with your diamond hard heart to Jesus and repent of your sins so that He might change it and give you a heart of flesh with God's own Holy Spirit then dwelling in your heart? That's God's rebuke of diamond hard hearts. The fourth point is this: God's rebuke against spiritual deafness, which leads to judgment and to exile. Look at verse 13. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. When I read this, I immediately thought about how a kid, you know, how they'll plug their ears like this and go, "I can't hear you, I can't hear you, la, 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 la." You know, when they don't want to hear what you're trying to say. That was Israel. They did not want to hear what God had to say. They closed their ears to His truth. But this is really a remarkable verse. When we turn a deaf ear to the call of God to repent of our sin, He will turn a deaf ear to us. When we call to Him to be rescued from the consequences of our sin, how can we expect God to listen to our prayers when we refuse to listen to His Word? Now, granted, He does sometimes listen. He has listened to pagans. He has spoken through pagans. He's even spoken through a donkey. But why would someone gamble with their eternal soul testing it out? Look at verse 14. "And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." The curses for breaking the covenant that God had promised fell, as He said they would, upon that generation. It was a generational sin that continued. Judgment did come. And so judgment will come on all who will not listen to God's Word or repent, who will not hear and turn and flee to God in mercy. And it won't be like it was for that generation in Israel to simply be the judgment of temporary exile. No, it will be the outer darkness of eternal exclusion from the presence of God in hell forever. Is this hellfire and brimstone preaching? Yes, I suppose it is. But you know what? There's a reason it's in the Bible. It's meant to alarm you. And what I'm called to do is to faithfully preach God's Word, even if it's uncomfortable and politically incorrect. I've talked about this before, but it's been a while, and some of you were not around then, and we have some visitors as well. But even if you've heard it before, it's worth hearing again. Have you ever seen the Penn Jillette, you know, the entertainer and magician? He has a video on Crackle or on YouTube, and it's called The Gift of a Bible. Now, if you haven't, I would encourage you to do so. It's about 5 minutes to look it up and watch it. He is an avowed atheist. So what he has to say is pretty interesting. He speaks of a man who waited along the side of the stage after their magic show to speak with him. The man was a Christian, and he handed Penn a Gideon's Pocket New Testament and Psalms, and he said he had written something in it. Penn said the man looked him straight in the eye, and he was genuine. He then makes this statement, and I quote, "If you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and people going to hell, and you don't tell them this because it might make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? To believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them about it?" If I believe without a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, how can you not do something? That's from someone who still doesn't believe there's a God. Yet he says Christians have a moral obligation to speak the truth to others outside of the faith. Isn't that amazing? So I also want to speak to you. If you profess to be a Christian while at the same time living like the world, be honest with yourself. Have you ever really responded from the heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because trust me, it's not a game or a farce, so don't try and fool yourself into thinking, I can take care of this anytime. Because you don't know when you're going to take your last breath. Are you right with God? Or is your Christianity only an outward show? Know this, God is merciful, but at the same time, He is just. He will not wink at your sin and let you squeak through if you continue to live a lie, because deep down inside of you, you reject the gospel pleas of Jesus Christ to come and repent and believe. If that's you, whether you're a vegetarian or not, you have spiritual sclerosis and you need open heart surgery from the great physician. Holiness is the necessary fruit of faith in Jesus. In fact, this is what Jesus says. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. A heart that trusts in Jesus, a heart that has been made new by His grace, is a heart that bears good fruit in a changed life. This is true, but there are times when true believers waver and don't always do as they should. After Jesus died, He was raised from the grave by the power of God. He's now ascended to be with God the Father, and He has sent His Spirit to dwell among His people. Christ's work of building the temple of His body, the church, isn't yet complete. And so church members, elders, and pastors still make mistakes, sometimes terrible, grievous mistakes. We all still sin. The church is yet spotty and blemished. We don't always feel happy. Sometimes we're sad, we're depressed and mournful. The road ahead looks steep and difficult. We feel weak and we feel weary. I'll conclude with something I read from this little devotional. It's called My Luggage Is Not Heavy, and it's put together by what used to be World Harvest Mission. It's now called Surge. In Matthew 11, Jesus draws a stark contrast between those who, despite having seen great miracles, reject Him as the Messiah, and those who, like little children, receive the truth of who He is. And so He concludes with this startling invitation. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you can find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. And so this author of this continues. He said, when I read those verses, the natural reaction in my heart is to hear Jesus saying something like, you poor dear, you've had it really rough, haven't you? Here, come sit down in My spiritual easy chair. Put your feet up and have a nice long rest. But this isn't quite the rest Jesus has in mind. The image of being yoked together would have been readily accessible to a first century audience. A yoke was a large wooden beam used to keep two plow animals, usually a team of oxen, pulling in tandem. And because the beam rested on their shoulders and was attached to them with a harness, it also became a word picture for being burdened or weighed down. When Jesus, though, issues an invitation to come and be yoked to himself, he isn't picturing a carefree life in which we can do whatever we want while experiencing rest and reassurance from him. He's issuing an invitation to come and be inseparably linked to him. Going where he goes, doing what he desires. So being inseparably bound to Jesus is going to come with its own requirements. Requirements that will feel a lot like death to our sinful hearts. But by choosing the imagery of the yoke, Jesus is also highlighting the reality that we can never outgrow our need for him. Being yoked to Jesus means he bears the weight of our sin and brokenness, and he directs our path. The shift from being sole responsibility bearer of all our concerns to then now taking our cues from God and walking along with him, he offers us rest and lightness that he speaks of. So when I'm tired and worn out from the weight of circumstances or from pretending to be less needy than I really am, it's easy to overlook Jesus' central point. Jesus isn't merely giving us an invitation to rest. He's given us an invitation to himself. Come to me and I will give you rest. And it's by coming to Jesus, it's by abiding in him, literally being yoked together with him, that our souls find the rest that we so desperately need. I can't tell you how many times I've been so desperate for the rest that I've ended up missing Jesus altogether. I almost always think that Jesus' yoke is going to be heavy, and whatever else my wayward heart yokes itself to will be ultra light. But it's never true. Jesus' words are a vivid reminder of how desperately we need to be wholly dependent upon him. He doesn't ask us for more effort or ability, but instead for surrender to his light yoke. And while this may feel like death in the moment, it frees us to receive all the riches of himself, including his perfect restorative rest. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you and praise you for your word, for your word has gone out to us. Lord, use your word to change us, to mold us, to shape us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Or, Lord, use your word to quicken our hearts, to lay it bare, wide open, the open heart surgery that we need when we come to you for the first time in repentance and faith. Lord, do this act on those who may be here who do not know you, who may think they know you, who may have grown up in the church or have attended, may even have been an officer somewhere in a church, but yet, deep down inside, they're not your child. Lord, we are weak. We are frail. We need you so desperately. So work in us that which is pleasing in thy sight, O, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.